Welcome to In-Depth Studies Weekend. In-Depth Studies is the teaching ministry of Jeff Volker, which seeks to equip the believer with a theological foundation. All teaching is from the point of view of the doctrines of grace and New Covenant theology.
Thanks for joining us again this week. I'm Paul Honeycutt, your host. I'm joined, as always, by Jeff Volker, who is the director of In-Depth Studies. Jeff, we're in the middle of a bit of a controversial topic, but I think of one that needs to be discussed. That is the whole idea of imputation of the active and passive obedience of Christ in terms of our salvation, justification. And last week we ended the program by reading from Romans 5, specifically verses 18 and 19. But why don't you set us up on what we're looking at?
Yeah, I think it's easy to get sort of lost in the muddle of terms. Mm. We don't want to do that. So the issue is Jesus' death on the cross all that is necessary for us to be accepted by the Father, to be saved, to be justified? And, of course, our view within the context of New Covenant theology is yes, the cross is all sufficient. The view of brothers of ours who embrace covenant theology would say no. It fulfills one requirement but does not fulfill another requirement. The other requirement is that eternal life has to be earned by perfect law-keeping. The death of Christ sort of pays what you owe, puts you back to square one. Then the perfect law-keeping of Jesus earns eternal life, provides what is left outstanding that you owe. Once you get both of these, this double imputation, then you are accepted. You fulfill all the requirements, and you are saved. You are justified.
It kind of reminds me of, this isn't funny, but it kind of reminds me of our legal system where they put you in jail for so many years, then you get out and you got to pay a big fine.
Yeah,
that's kind of crazy. Okay.
So what we've done is that we started back in Hebrews 10:14, mm-hmm. where that climactic statement describing what did the death of Jesus on the cross accomplish, where it says, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." And the being made perfect forever refers to forgiveness of sins. And that is, getting your sins forgiven gives you a standing with God as though you have obeyed perfectly. So it accomplishes everything, and there's no need for anything else. So then the perfect law-keeping of Jesus, which we all agree was absolutely done, he was perfect, but his perfection wasn't to earn us eternal life but in any stretch of the imagination, but it was to fulfill the requirement to be our substitute on the cross. He had to be a lamb without blemish, perfect, which is why Jesus is the only way, because no one else has lived a perfect life, therefore no one else can qualify to be our substitute on the cross. Right. So then we move back to Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, particularly verse 4, where it says that the death of Christ fulfills the righteous requirement of the law, which means the law requires absolute perfection in order to avoid the wrath of God. Well, getting your sins forgiven pays for all of your sins, therefore gives you a clean slate or a clean record, which is exactly what you would get if you obeyed perfectly. Therefore, the righteous requirements of the law are fully met by the death of Jesus on the cross. So we addressed that. Then we went back to the third, as far as crucial text in this discussion, and that is Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And we dealt with the context last week, that is, this section 12 through 21 of Romans 5 is given to describe what is the method that God uses to justify us, to save us, and that is, the method is representation. And so they go from Adam to Jesus. Adam represented everybody in the Garden of Eden. When he did that one sin of eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then not only was he blamed for that sin because he committed it, but he represented all of us so that we are all blamed for that sin, so that when we are born, we come into this world guilty of that sin. Okay? And then they move from that to the death of Jesus on the cross, which his one death purchases a people. Everyone for whom he died, every last one, gets what he accomplished on the cross. He represents them. So in Romans 5, 12 through 21, they're dealing with representation, and the argument is one of symmetry. That is the comparison of the work of Adam to the work of Jesus. And so that's where we are. So let's read again verses 18 and then add verse 19 and sort this out. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass, of course, that's Adam's sin in the garden, the one sin, was condemnation for all men because he represented everybody in the garden, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. And, of course, the argument is every last one whom Adam represented in the garden get what he accomplished by his one sin. In the same way, every last one whom Jesus represented on the cross gets what he accomplished by his death on the cross. So you have the one act of disobedience versus the one act of obedience, okay? The one act of righteousness. Of course, that's the cross. Then you go to verse 19, and it says the same thing as 18. For it says, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, and of course we know from 18 they're referring to his one sin, the many were made sinners. So also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Here is there we have a difference of opinion as to how we handle this verse. Those of us, me, I guess, who would embrace New Covenant theology versus friends of mine who would embrace covenant theology. And they would say that when it says in verse 19 that we are saved through the obedience of the one man, they would say, it's referring to not just his death on the cross, but also his perfect law-keeping. And they would say that's what it refers to. In fact, is this becomes the primary proof text for the imputation of the active obedience of Jesus, or in less technical jargon, the perfect law-keeping of Jesus. You know, this justifies that this is necessary for our salvation. This is what Jesus had to do. But the problem, and where we would differ, is that that's not the argument. The argument is one of symmetry, the work of Jesus with the work of Adam. And the way we understand that is, because it says in verse 18, the one sin of Adam, we are not blamed for all of Adam's sins. He sinned a whole bunch more. He's pushed out of the garden. And so he lived a life where he did, just like we would say as believers, we still sin. Okay, well, he still sinned. But Scripture doesn't mention any sin of Adam except the one, because that's the one that we were blamed for, the one act of disobedience. Okay, that's what, when they talk about the one act of obedience in verse 19, through the obedience of the one man, that's referring to the one act of righteousness, which is the cross. It's the argument of symmetry, the parallelism between the work of Adam and the work of Jesus. They're not referring to Adam's life, just the one sin. They're not referring to Christ's life, just the one death on the cross. That's the argument. And, of course, that's how we get justified, which would say the identical thing that we find in Romans 8, 3, and 4, in Hebrews 10, 14. So this is, you know, obviously it's a matter of how we handle Scripture. At least that's how we would handle it from the form of New Covenant theology, and trying to affirm the hub of the wheel of New Covenant theology, which is the death of Jesus on the cross, which is called the New Covenant. Now, we need to go sort of one more place in the New Testament, the teaching passages, because when you talk about, you know, believers getting accepted or justified, you are discussing the issue of imputation. And the primary section of Scripture that discusses that is Romans chapter 4. So let's turn there. where he says, and of course, here we'll begin with verse 1, just sort of pick our way through this chapter. We're not going to read the entire chapter, but it starts out, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter?" That is, in the matter of salvation, getting justified. "If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Now, I'm reading from the NIV, and they take the word credit, and that's also the concept of impute. It's banking terminology, that is. Something is placed into your account that you did not earn, which salvation is by grace alone we're saved. And everybody would agree with that. But when they describe that, we'll pick it up in verse 4 and following. They're only talking about getting your sins forgiven. So let's begin with verse 4. "Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Quote, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." Of course, that's Psalm 32. Now, what's he saying? When he talks about getting accepted, and that is something is placed into our account which causes us to become righteous. He's talking about forgiveness of sins. When you get your sins forgiven by the death of Jesus on the cross, when you believe by faith, then you get accepted. That's all this is discussing. And of course, they use two Old Testament believers, Abraham and David, to illustrate this point. But in Romans 4, that's all they're discussing. They're discussing nothing more. And so this is fascinating because in this chapter of Romans 4, where the subject matter is, we are saved by faith. Faith in what? The work of Christ on the cross. That's all they're talking about. There is absolutely no mention of the law-keeping of Jesus in this argument from beginning to end, because we remember that in the book of Romans, sort of a very short outline at the beginning, the first two chapters up through chapter 3, verse 20, discuss why everybody needs a Savior, but why everyone is guilty, Jew, Gentile. Then beginning with chapter 3, verse 21, through the end of 5, they explain the way we get accepted or justified is by faith in the death of Jesus on the cross. And of course, here in chapter 4, they're discussing the whole issue of faith in the work of Jesus gets us accepted. And that's all they're talking about. There is absolutely no mention of the law-keeping of Jesus. And we already discussed in chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, that in the argument of the method that God uses to save us, which is representation, they're simply talking about Christ's death on the cross, the one act of obedience, you know, that sense. So what we have done is simply surveyed all of the key major passages in the New Testament that describe what we get from the death of Jesus on the cross, the payment for sin. And we get a standing with God as though we have obeyed perfectly. Therefore, the cross is all sufficient. And of course, that explains why in the Lord's Supper, because remember, in the New Covenant era from Pentecost to the Second Coming, we're only given two ceremonies, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism shows how we come into the kingdom, the people of God. The Lord's Supper is the ongoing ceremony of the people of God. That is, the basis upon which we are in the faith, in God's family, is the death of Christ on the cross. There is no mention in 1 Corinthians 11, which is the key passage on what is the significance of the Lord's Supper. There is no mention of the law-keeping of Jesus, only the cross. So that's we've taken this sort of extended sort of journey because we do think this is important. You know, now, admittedly, we're not, sort of another disclaimer, we are not saying that our brothers who embrace covenant theology and this double imputation idea, that we're not saying that they don't believe the gospel. That's not true. This is an in-house family discussion among believers who are trusting in Christ alone to save us.
That being said, and this comes from my wife, but I will paraphrase what she asked me. That being said, that what is the implication, I guess, then, or the outworking of the covenant position? In other words, what does that lead to in a believer's life if he is trusting ultimately the same gospel that we trust for salvation? In other words, why does that matter? What is the what's the so what of it all?
Oh, that is the most painful question you ask of a theological point of view. Does it have any relevance?
Yeah.
And well, that's irrelevant because we just discussed it because it's theological. No, actually, it does have relevance, but in a limited sense. I would say that from the point of view of New Covenant theology, no, it doesn't really affect things. It really doesn't. Because we recognize they're trusting in Christ alone. It's the illustration which you brought up last week, the glass full of water, that if they say, okay, that they wholeheartedly embrace the cross, Jesus paid for the sin once and for all those who are going to believe, got that. But then they say, okay, but you also need the law-keeping of Jesus. Well, that's like pouring water on a glass that's already full. It doesn't give you any more. It doesn't hurt you, but it doesn't give you anything. So from our point of view, we would say, no, it doesn't affect things. So then you ask the question, which I think is quite reasonable, then why are you spending all this time on this radio program discussing this? Mm-hmm. Which is a good question. The only reason we're doing that is because we are accused by guys who embrace this, of not embracing the gospel message. Mm. If we do not embrace the double imputation idea. And so we're forced to defend ourselves that no, we are embracing the biblical gospel. And so that's why we have to address the issue, not because we're after them, we're really not. It's because we do get attacked about this issue. And so the idea is that if you do not embrace the imputation of the act of obedience of Jesus, that is, if we do not embrace this necessity of the perfect law keeping of Jesus necessary for our justification, if we don't embrace this, we're somehow not embracing the true gospel message, then obviously we're in trouble. And of course, our response is no, that's, you are trying to impose on us a theory. A theological theory that is not based in clear scripture. Whereas as we walk through the key text, which we have just done last week and this week, we think it's rather obvious from our perspective that when they talk about what does it take to be accepted or justified, they are only talking about the cross.
When we look at the dispensational view, Where would they land on this?
Generally, within a dispensational point of view, this is a non-issue because unless you hold to the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, you sort of you wouldn't even think to go in this direction. But once we've said that, there is another form of this argument of the imputation of the law-keeping of Jesus. And we'll just address this now. This form is taken by by some who embrace New Covenant theology, and that is that they clearly repudiate there is a covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. They say, no. And they understand, correctly so we would say, from our understanding of New Covenant theology, that the Old Covenant or Mosaic Covenant, that which was made with Israel on Mount Sinai, They understand that it is a works covenant. Okay, but their argument is that Jesus fully kept the requirements of that covenant, which is, we would say, well, that's true. He obeyed perfectly. And one of the benefits or promises of the old covenant, that is, if you obey perfectly, you get life. And The argument goes that Jesus, by his perfect obedience to the Mosaic law under the Old Covenant, he purchased eternal life for all those whom he represented. The cross, it's back to the same argument, the cross doesn't fulfill all of God's outstanding requirements. The requirement that Jesus was under with the Old Covenant to obey perfectly, he did do that, thereby purchasing this eternal life, which he gives us by his perfect law-keeping. Now, the problem with that one is, once again, it's by a brother of ours, it's well-intentioned, but the problem with that one, that has even less places to go, from my opinion, in Scripture, because the Old Covenant is never talked in the New in those terms. It's never taught that way. In fact, if you go to Romans chapter 5 again, verse 20, we left off at verse 19, but verse 20, it says, the law, and of course in this context that's the Mosaic law, the law was added, that's referring to Mount Sinai, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, for us to become believers, we have to recognize that we are a terrible sinner. Okay, now, Scripture seems to be quite clear in Romans 5 that we are guilty of Adam's sin. So we are born into this world, we're already guilty, but we don't know that. That's a theological concept of guilt that we have to learn, and typically you don't learn that except as a believer. Not always, but usually. So, but how then does a person know that they need a Savior, that they're guilty, they're under God's wrath? The answer is, he says, God gives his law. And of course, the first formal giving of his law was the Mosaic law to Israel on Mount Sinai, here described in Romans 5:20. No one disputes that. And they said the law was given, and Israel is, as a whole, is an unbelieving people. So when law confronts an unbelieving heart, it results in, and this is because the unbelieving heart is bad, mm-hmm. It results in our evil passions being aroused. This is described in Romans 7:5, so that we sin more, not less. So if God is going to show the need for a Savior experientially, he gives his law. And that's what he did to Israel. They were an unbelieving people as a whole. He gives his law to an unbelieving people so that their sin might increase, hence see their need for a Savior. So that is really the purpose of the Old Covenant. It was never given to save. It was given to illustrate, increase sin, and illustrate the need for a Savior. Because the Old Covenant, being a works covenant, is a picture. And it doesn't, in and of itself, we know it doesn't accomplish anything, which is the argument in the book of Hebrews.
You know, it's amazing because when you really think about it, the whole Old Covenant is, as you just said, works-based. It's law-keeping and all of that. But that seems to be man's natural bent. Natural man wants laws. You know, this whole idea of putting the Ten Commandments on school walls. We want some kind of standard to uphold. Yet what we fail to understand, and what I think Romans makes so clear, you can't do it. You cannot be saved by works. It's an impossibility. Hence the need of a Savior.
Ah. Which is, and of course, the whole concept, we're not saying that our friends of ours who embrace covenant theology or even this other view of imputation of the act of obedience that other folks take is by any way saying, we are in no way saying that they are talking about salvation by works. They're not at all. They're discussing grace by grace alone to be saved by the work of Christ alone. That's it. But it's just an in-house discussion. But one of the things that we're going to need to discuss is go back, because this is raised up by a friend of ours. This is this verse, Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, where you have these two goats. The scapegoat and the goat that's right. Sacrificed on the altar. And we all recognize both of these. This Day of Atonement is describing, what the cross actually accomplishes. We will address this, in our next session as we wrap up this discussion of the uniqueness and all sufficiency of the cross in Jesus.
Okay, so next week we talk about goats. Look forward to it.
If you have any questions about today's program, want more information, or would like to support our ministry, you can find us on the web at IDS.org or call us at 480-924-4290 or email Jeff at jeff.volker@IDS.org.